morning. Time for us to get started. We are involved in a study in the book of Hebrews, and we were about halfway through chapter 6 on Wednesday night when the class ended, so we'll pick up there in just a minute. Before we get started, I'd like to ask Les, if he would, to lead us in a prayer before we start.
For your revelation that helps us, that shows us who you are, the God of creation, the God that made the orbs, that made the earth to be inhabited, and placed all these colors and textures and beauties that we behold in every season, and placed us here, mankind, to seek and to know who you are, and you've not left yourself without witness upon the earth, that you've done good, and you have over time directed mankind to you, ultimately through Jesus Christ, who perfectly reflects the character of God. So we pray, we're so thankful for the book of Hebrews that shows us all these wonderful types and figures that we see from the Old Testament, bringing it into the reality of the New Covenant, New Testament. And we pray that we glean the things that you have for us there and are able to increase our understanding and knowledge of thee, and especially that we might become more like Jesus. In his name we pray.
Okay, like I said, we were about halfway through the chapter and the discussion on Wednesday night of chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the Hebrew writer has encouraged these Hebrew Christians to press on to maturity and leave behind some of the elementary teachings. He's reminded them of how that they have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And he goes on and encourages them not to be a parcel of ground that's worthless, ready to be burned, but to be a parcel of ground that is fruitful and productive. And so we got down to question 6, middle of the page. And that question is, what did Abraham obtain through faith and perseverance? Okay. Verse 15 says, and thus having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. So, how did Abraham obtain the promise? He wasn't with the children of Israel when they entered the promised land. When Abraham died, he only had 3 descendants. He had a son and 2 grandsons. So how is it that he obtained the promise? Well, let's consider Abraham and his patience and his faith. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham receives the initial promise from God. And the land promise, seed promise, the nation promise. And he was 75 years old when he received that promise. Then in chapter 21, Genesis chapter 21, his son Isaac is born. And he is at this time 100 years old. So for 25 years, he waited on the seed promise, or at least the beginning of the seed promise. The ultimate fulfillment of that seed promise was in Christ, of course. But the first seed that came to him was 25 years later, when his body, but for all practical purposes, and Sarah's body for all practical purposes, just speaking from a physical standpoint, were really not capable of producing a seed. And yet God promised that they would, and they did. Of course, we know that Hagar and Sarah concocted this alternate route that they thought would accomplish God's purpose through Ishmael. But of course, God told Abraham that Ishmael was not the promised seed, and that he would, in fact, have his own son through Sarah. And he did at age 100. When Abraham was somewhere between 112, 115 years old in that area, he offered Isaac, or was about to offer Isaac. And God stayed his hand. And that's when God confirmed his promise with the oath. He gave an oath to Abraham. We've already read that passage once before. And then, so he dies at 175. Well, at age 160, his two grandsons are born, Jacob and Esau. So when we talk about faith and patience, we can really see it in the person of Abraham, because many years went by between the time he was promised and the time that his first son was born. And then many years went by after that before he saw his grandson. So at the age he died, 175 years old, he only had a son and two grandsons. And yet this passage says that he obtained the promise. I think the point of the Hebrew writer here is that he saw enough of the promise fulfilled that he was 100% convinced. When he died, he was 100% convinced that God would see the balance of the promise through. And so to that extent, he obtained the promise. And so what can we learn from that? How can we apply that to our own personal circumstances as it relates to the promise that we have from God?
We have not seen heaven, but we know the promise.
Yes. And we've seen enough, just like Abraham saw enough, to be completely convinced. And even though we haven't seen heaven, we've seen enough. We have enough evidence. We have enough proof that we will see it.
Well, at times, from an earthly perspective, from Abraham's point of view, there was not a lot of evidence that God's promises were going to be fulfilled, at least through his, as you were saying, through his offspring. Because, you know, how is he going to become a great nation when he has one child? You know, through Isaac, anyway. And I think that's an application for us, that sometimes we don't see God's hand in everything from an earthly perspective. But our faith has to be in what he has told us and the promises we see fulfilled in his word over and over and over again.
Yeah. Of course, I think the thing that was really faith instilling in Abraham was the fact that he was beyond, him and his wife were beyond the age bearing years. And it was really miraculous that they had a child at that age. And I think that was the thing that clinched it for him. Yes. If God's going to do this, he's going to do the rest of it. He's not going to let me down.
It's good to consider Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Exactly. And that's exactly where Abraham was. Exactly. All right. And we're going to look at some other passages in a minute as we get further into the discussion related to this idea. All right. Now, number 6. What did Abraham obtain through faith and perseverance? Well, we've basically already discussed that, haven't we? Number 7. How did God show the immutability of his counsel? First of all, what does immutability mean? So how did he show his unchangeableness with regard to these things? Verse 18. Well, In verse 13, he speaks of the promise, and in verse 17, he talks about the oath. Verse 17 says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. So what are these two unchangeable things?
That God cannot lie.
Okay. And the promise was made initially, and then he backed it up with an oath. And those two things, and he's not going to make a promise and not keep it. And he's not going to make an oath, take an oath and not keep it. So by these two unchangeable things, and God, the fact that God cannot lie, is what we're talking about here. Turn with me over to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23 and 19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? What's the point of that passage right there?
Whatever he says, he does.
Exactly. If God says it, you can take it to the bank. It is absolutely going to happen. There is no way in this world that God is going to make a promise or an oath and not do exactly what he said that he would do.
When God makes a promise, it will be fulfilled. And in so many ways, that's what the book of Hebrews is telling us. Mm-hmm. And like when the writer goes back and talks about Abraham and the promises to Abraham, he's saying, look, these have all been fulfilled. Those in Jewish lineage especially, they would be able to understand that those promises have been fulfilled. So, when God makes a promise to us of what we have, the hope we have in Christ, we have no reason to question that that will be fulfilled.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the point, like you said, that's the point he was making to them, and that point carries over to us as well. In Titus chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of God of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Rick.
I think it's interesting that it's saying it's impossible for God to lie. And the point is that God always does what he says he is going to do. And I think, you know, we can apply that to us as well, that when we don't do something we say we're going to do, we're essentially lying. God does not do that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, going on a little further in that same verse, verse 18, where he says, we may have strong encouragement. That we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge. What is this idea of having fled for refuge? What does it remind you of in the Old Testament? Okay, they fled from Egypt. The thing I'm thinking about is the cities of refuge. In Numbers chapter 35, where God told them to have three cities of refuge, one on the east side of the Jordan, one on the west side of the Jordan. And if someone accidentally killed someone, they could flee to the city of refuge to escape from the avenger of blood. And if They stayed in that city of refuge until the high priest died. They were saved. But if they left that city of refuge, they left the protection of that city, then the Avenger of Blood could kill them, and there was nothing anybody could do about it. And I remember, been several years ago, I preached a sermon on the cities of refuge, how that they were types of Christ. And each name of the city of refuge had a connection to a benefit or that we receive in Christ Jesus. And so when we flee for refuge to the safety of a relationship inside Christ Jesus, as long as we stay in that relationship, we're safe. Just as the man who fled to the city of refuge, as long as he stayed there, he was saved. But if he left the city of refuge, then the Avenger of Blood could get him. What's the lesson for us? We need to stay in the city of refuge, so to speak. We need to stay in Christ. And as Joe pointed out Wednesday night, anybody who believes and once saved, always saved, has never read the book of Hebrews, or has never, they may have read it, they haven't understood the book of Hebrews. Because there is time after time after time where points like these are made. Sometimes they're very subtle, like this one is. But it illustrates the point. Well, if you understand the cities of refuge, you understand you've got to stay in Jesus to remain saved. Just thought that was an interesting side point there. Okay, number 8. What is the anchor for the soul, and how does this anchor, and how does this anchor us?
Hope in Christ.
Okay, our hope in Christ. There are many, many passages in the New Testament that speak to our hope that is in Christ Jesus. And that hope is an anchor. What does an anchor do for a boat or a ship?
Stabilizes it.
Keeps it from drifting. I was in the Navy. I was on an aircraft carrier. And the anchors to hold an aircraft carrier and keep it from drifting are enormous. And there's two of them, one on each side of the bow of the ship. And when they drop that thing, man, it's just a big splash of water. But I was always impressed by those huge anchors that held that ship and an anchor out off the coast. But that's what it does. It keeps us from drifting from God. Let's look at a couple of passages that deal with the idea. Romans chapter 4. Speaks of this hope. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. This is speaking of Abraham's faith and Abraham's hope. In verse 17 it says, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in belief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." So here's an example of the kind of faith we're talking about. Abraham, we spoke about this earlier in class. But he had hope against hope. It was not a reasonable expectation, physically speaking, for someone to expect that at their age that they would have a child. And yet, he had faith in God. And that hope was an anchor for him. And he did not drift from it. And it needs to be an anchor for us as well. Keep us firmly grounded and keep us from drifting. And like I said, there's many other passages we could look at, but for time's sake, we won't. I'm reminded of the song, The Solid Rock, which starts, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." So, any other comments on hope?
Well, I was thinking that hope is kind of related to faith in a way, in that, like, if hope is based on the fulfilled promises of God, it's not something that has no basis of evidence and, reality. It's pie in the sky sort of thing. You know, if hope is based on the fact that God has fulfilled promises through time, and that he is inextricably woven into the history of man in such a way that his presence throughout time is unmistakable and immutable, mm-hmm. because it's there. And we talk about Abraham as having he saw a really just a grain of the fulfillment related to all the rest, but we in our generation have seen all the rest. We're not aware of only Abraham's seed promise being fulfilled, or Isaac in particular, but we have a historical record that relates to the land promise being fulfilled and the ultimate seed promise being fulfilled in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
So it's based, so it's a very well-founded hope.
Yeah. It is. And Abraham was, if we think of the evidence for hope as a ladder, he was on one of the lower rungs of the ladder. We're on the higher rungs. We've got a lot of evidence that we can look at that should be faith building and should give us hope. Okay, number 9. Who is the forerunner, and what did he enter, and how? So let's read verses 19 and 20. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Go ahead and put that up for me, Daryl, if you would. "Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, Jesus is a forerunner. What does it mean to be a forerunner? Can you think of any other forerunner? Go ahead.
He went ahead of us to take care of our problems.
Okay. All right. Exactly. Linda?
I was just going to say one who runs ahead.
Okay. All right. He was a forerunner, it says, and he entered within the veil. So, what's he talking about, entering within the veil? Well, in the tabernacle had two rooms. You had the holy place, which the priests went into daily, and you had the table of showbread, and the lampstand, and the altar of incense, which they took care of. And then you had the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And of course, inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim, and the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded inside the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the presence of God was. And once a year, the high priest would go beyond the veil into the presence of God. And that tabernacle was built to be a type of the relationship that we now have with God through Christ Jesus. And the Hebrew writer here is saying that Jesus entered within the veil. So when Jesus passed, is this talking about Jesus in the physical tabernacle entering within the veil? Or is it talking about something?
The tabernacle was no more.
The tabernacle was no more, so that it couldn't be that. So what veil? Is it a physical, literal veil, or is it a figurative veil? Rick?
I think it's the barrier that separates man from God.
Yeah. And when he passed beyond the veil, and he entered into the actual presence of God in the heavenly realm, and of course sat down at the right hand of God. So he entered in the veil, and as we go through, particularly chapter 9, we're going to be having more diagrams and illustrations of the tabernacle and a lot more discussion about that as we go through chapter 9. But let's go back to this idea then of Jesus being a forerunner. I think of another forerunner. John the Baptist was a forerunner for Jesus. And what a forerunner does is he goes ahead to prepare the way. John came to make his paths straight, to prepare and to make it his travel and his work easier once he got here. Well, Jesus went ahead of us to prepare the way. He passed beyond the veil and became and was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, presented himself to God as that ultimate sacrifice, presented himself to God as the high priest, sat down at the right hand of God, and made it possible for us to be able to pass through the veil. Ultimately, when we die, to go to be with God in heaven. But is there a sense in which we, even now, can pass through the veil into the presence of God? And if so, how?
Through Christ.
When we go to God in prayer, we are coming into the presence of God Almighty. And that's just mind-blowing, really, to me, to think that the sovereign God of the universe, who created heaven and earth, is willing to allow me, knowing who I am and knowing what I am and knowing what I know about myself, and what I have done in my life, he allows me to come into his presence and petition him and to make requests and express my heart's desire to him. And I do that through Jesus Christ. That's why when we pray, we say, in Jesus' name, because we're approaching him through Jesus. Rick.
We're told in Revelation that our prayers are incense. The incense of the prayers of the saints are incense.
Yes.
And it's very interesting that the altar of incense was right on this side of the veil.
Yeah.
And that smoke would drift into the holy place, the holiest of holies, from the altar of incense. And you kind of have to figure out what our prayers do.
Yeah. And what happened, you're exactly right, and what happened to that veil when Jesus died on the cross? It was rent from top to bottom. Which, you know, symbolically tells to us that we can have access to God.
Taken out of the way.
Yes, it was removed. Yeah.
And think too that, as we'll see as we get into this more, that as disciples of Christ, we are priests. And Peter talked about that, mm-hmm. which gives us as well access where we wouldn't have had before.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, in Christ as the high priest.
Yeah. Only the Levites were priests of the old law. But every person who is a Christian is a priest. Okay. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Illustrates what we're talking about. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's what Christ did for us, and he passed through the veil. Okay, any other questions, comments about anything in chapter 6 before we move on to chapter 7? All right, let's get into chapter 7 then. Let's go ahead and read. We won't probably get all of it done, but the lesson is for today is verses 1 through 10. So let's read verses 1 through 10, and we'll come back and discuss as much as we can. Well, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choice to spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, back in chapter 5, in verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, concerning this, or concerning him, depending on the translation, he's introducing Melchizedek for the first time. He had, over in verse 6, he had introduced Melchizedek. And he says, concerning this topic, or concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And then he goes on and the earlier part of chapter 6 and encourages them to press on to maturity. And then in verse 3 he says, and this we shall do if God permits. Well, here at the beginning of chapter 7, he's getting ready to get into this stuff that's hard to understand, or that they would have difficulty understanding. Some of the more mature things that they need to hear, he's getting ready to get into it. And this chapter, we've already talked about in previous chapters about Christ being superior to prophets, superior to angels, superior to Moses. And now we're talking about Christ's office being superior to some things. And he's going to deal in this chapter and in the following chapters about how that the priesthood of Melchizedek and thus the priesthood of Christ was superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And we'll get into that as we go on. Okay. Question number one. Where was Melchizedek king? And what is this place called now?
Jerusalem now is King Salem then.
Okay. And what does Salem mean?
Peace.
Okay. And Jerusalem means foundation of Salem, or foundation of peace. What does Melchizedek mean? It means just or righteousness. And so he was a king of righteousness, and he was king of Salem, king of peace. And of course, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So how do those names play into the to him being a type?
Okay.
He's our king. He's our high priest. And he is king of righteousness. And he is king of peace. So it's a perfect type. And as we go through these next few chapters, we'll see more and more about how that Christ is Melchizedek was a type of Christ.
And without beginning and without end.
Yeah, and we'll talk more about that as we go through this discussion as well. Okay. All right, number two. How could Melchizedek be a priest of God since he was not from the tribe of Levi?
Well, he couldn't have been a priest of the Levitical priesthood because the Levites had not come yet. So they were many hundreds of years later.
Right.
So we're way ahead of that. If you knew Abraham, that we had to go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's 12 sons, going into Egypt, being there for 430 years, leaving Egypt, and finally at Mount Sinai, we have the law given,
right,
and the sons of Aaron, and the Levitical priesthood. So he was way ahead of all those things.
Exactly.
But I would like to know who appointed him priest.
Who appointed Melchizedek priest?
Yeah.
Okay, good question. Anybody want to?
Doesn't it say he's priest of God Most High? So I would think that
he was appointed priest. He was appointed by God himself. Let's look at that. Let's look at some passages that deal with that specifically. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves, which is going to tie into question number three. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. Well, question number three is, when did Melchizedek meet Abraham? And where is this recorded? And it's recorded in Genesis chapter 14. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. Anybody recall, off the top of your head, when Abraham first met Melchizedek? What event had just taken place? The Battle of the Kings. Remember when Lot had moved his tent near Sodom? And there was a war between the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and other kings. There was a big battle there, and Lot was taken captive, and Abraham went and rescued Lot. And in chapter 14 and verse 17, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I think I'm pronouncing that right, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. So, to answer Les's question, Melchizedek was appointed high priest by God himself. It was a one-of-a-kind, standalone appointment of high priest. And let's look at some other passages. Go back to Hebrews. And let's look at verse 5. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. Which is a quote from Psalm 110:4, when it says, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, really, let's go back up to answer that question. Verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called of God, even as Aaron was. So So also Christ did not glorify himself so to become a high priest. But he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ did not take upon himself this appointment. He was appointed by God. In the same manner, Melchizedek did not take on this appointment. He was appointed by God. And then in chapter 7, in verse 1, for Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. The only way you can be a legitimate priest of the Most High God is to have been a Levite or to have it appointed to you by God himself. And in verse 3, without father, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. So he's been appointed by God to be priest. And there's really no other explanation for it. That's the only logical explanation there is. It was a special, unique appointment by God. But related to that, I want to ask this question. Elaine and I went out to Salt Lake City a couple years ago, and we rented a car and went out to Utah and visited around out there and had a good time. But while we were in Salt Lake City, we went to the temple and just out of curiosity looked around at some of the things that the Mormons have out there. And they had these two big statues, and one was supposed to have been an image of Aaron, and the other one was supposed to have been an image of Melchizedek. And they had these big placard underneath explaining that, you know, that God has given them a special modern-day revelation and reinstituted the priesthood of Aaron and has also reinstituted the priesthood of Melchizedek. And when I stood there and looked at that stuff, I was disgusted. And I felt then, and I feel now, that it was blasphemous. What arrogance. It says here that Jesus did not assume for himself priesthood. It was appointed to him by God. Are the Mormons better than Jesus? Can they just decide for themselves that we're going to have, you know, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? How arrogant. And I think blasphemous for them to do that. And shows ignorance. It's either ignorance or absolute defiance on their part.
Well, of course, their claim is that God appointed that priesthood, but I can say that of myself, or anybody can say that.
Exactly. Yeah.
No basis.
Thank you for your participation. I appreciate it.